He was contemplating suicide. One was a young man who was extravagant in his way of life. His wages were insufficient. He was planning to steal from his employer. And the third was a young lady who had been tempted from a life of virtue. As they mingled with the congregation and sat in the service, the choir arose and gave a beautifully magnificent rendition of a classical anthem. The pastor stepped to the pulpit and addressed an eloquent prayer to God. And then he opened his sermon book and delivered a scholarly address entitled, "Is Mars Inhabited?" The three persons who came with hungry souls looking for bread were fed stones. The businessman committed suicide. The young man stole from his employer and landed in the penitentiary. The young lady returned to a life of shame. Those three persons discovered what thousands upon thousands have discovered through the centuries. And it is that there is no peace. There is no power. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation to be found in the wisdom of men. And you see, that is exactly why God sent Paul to preach the gospel, not in the wisdom of words, he says in verse 17. When he makes that statement, he is saying that he realized that as he was commissioned by God to move out among men, he was not to use the methodology of the Greek professionals who embellished all of their messages with flowery eloquence. He recognizes that the message that he is to deliver to men and women was not to be the message of the Greek philosophers who engaged in all of their speculations and all of their disputations over their theories and hypotheses. Rather, Paul's commission was to preach the gospel. He was commissioned to preach the message of the cross. It was the message of Christ crucified. Now, he says that his commission was not to preach in the wisdom of words because that message, he says in verse 17, would make the cross of Christ of no effect. The Greek verb means that it would empty the cross. The meaning of the cross would be evaporized. The significance of the cross would be lost. And you see, to the Apostle Paul, the significant message was Christ crucified for men and women, providing for them a way of salvation. If we were to try to dramatize the significance of the message of the cross, I think we could best do it like this. As God created man, there was a perfect, harmonious relationship that was established. God enjoyed perfect fellowship and communion with Adam. Adam walked with God and enjoyed perfect harmony with him. But then, something came between God and man. And it occurred when Adam turned his back upon God's will and sinned. And sin entered between man and God. And it broke the relationship that existed between man and God. Their fellowship was severed. The communion was gone. There was a condition of alienation that was introduced. Because God is a holy God, the Bible makes it very clear that God turned his back upon man. And that is the situation that was introduced into the human race when sin came between God and man. It was because of that very situation that God introduced a program. The Bible says that when the fullness of the time was come, God invaded human history in the form of the man, Christ Jesus. And in the scheduled moment of God for his life, the Son of God went to the cross of Calvary. And there at that cross, as the innocent, holy Son of God, he took upon himself our sin and receive the judgment of God that we deserved as sinners. Because he was an innocent, infinite sufferer. He satisfied fully and completely the righteous demands of God. And the Bible says that God was propitiated. God was appeased. His righteousness was satisfied. In that God is a righteous God, sin must be paid for. And the innocent one had paid for it. The righteousness of God was perfectly satisfied when the payment was made by the innocent, infinite Son of God. As a result of his satisfaction, God has been propitiated. He has turned toward man. And he has, in his satisfaction, launched a program whereby man could enjoy that perfect communion and fellowship that was lost through the entrance of sin. The tragic situation that exists at the present time is that although God has been propitiated through the sacrificial work of Christ at the cross, men are walking through life with their back to God, enemies of God, alienated from God because of the sin that is in their life. And my dear friend, that is exactly the condition into which you were born when you came into this world. You were born as a sinner, alienated from God. You have lived as a sinner, alienated from God. Your back has been to God, and you have lived your life as a sinner. That is the condition that exists in the life of every man and every woman as he walks on the face of the earth. Now it is to those men that the Apostle Paul has been given a message. And his message is this: although sin has alienated men from God, one has died for those sins. God has been satisfied. And now the message to men and women is to be reconciled to God by turning from their sin and their self to Jesus Christ, who has died for their sin, and simply receiving him personally into their life as their Savior. The message of Paul was the message of the cross, that man could be reconciled to God through believing in the work of Christ on his behalf, that sin could be forgiven by receiving Jesus Christ, who has died for that sin, that heaven could be a present possession by entering into a personal relationship with God through accepting the one who had died for their sin. Now that is the message of the cross. That is the doctrine of the cross. The Apostle Paul was commissioned to preach that message. And he was commissioned to preach that message and not the speculations and theories of wise men, because that message and that message alone brings forgiveness and hope and peace and eternal salvation to men and women. You see, the problem at Corinth was this: some of the Corinthians had become impressed with the Greek wisdom of men. They were glorying in the wisdom of men. They were impressed with the eloquence and the rhetoric of the Greek speakers. They found particularly stimulating being able to interact with debates about all kinds of theories and speculations. They enjoyed being able to pursue many of the rabbit trails of the Greek philosophers, and they were beginning to glory in human wisdom. When men begin to glory in human wisdom, they then begin to glory in men. And when men begin to glory in men, then there are divisions within the church. And that, you see, is what has happened at Corinth. In verses 10 through 17, last week, Paul established the fact that there are divisions in the church at Corinth. Now, beginning at verse 18, going through chapter 3, Paul is going to deal with the causes for those divisions. And the first cause is this: men and women at Corinth were glorying in human wisdom. Now Paul is going to move in directly to correct that misconception. He does it first of all by saying, I have been commissioned and I have been sent to preach the message of the cross. The doctrine of the cross. Because that message alone brings salvation and hope and peace to men and women. You see, that is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 18. In that verse, there are two present tenses which present a very graphic picture. He says, for the preaching of the cross, and that is the message of the cross, or the doctrine of the cross, literally it is the word of the cross. It is not the act of preaching then that is in view, it's the message of the cross. For the message of the cross is, to them that are perishing, foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul sees all of humanity divided into two streams. He sees that one constant stream flowing. It is the stream of the unsaved, toppling into eternity without Christ. He sees another stream, fewer, but still a constant flow of men who are entering into eternal life and eternal blessing with the Lord. There are only two streams. There is no middle ground, Paul's noting. Every man and every woman in the congregation this morning is either among those who are perishing or among those who are being saved. The distinction he makes in our passage is their attitude toward the message of the cross. Those who are perishing consider the message of the cross foolishness. They say it's absurd to think of God becoming a man and dying for my sin. They say it is ridiculous to think that God in all of his holiness and righteousness needs to be appeased by the sacrifice of a person and the giving of his blood. There are others among them who say, why, it is absolutely nonsense to think that a person could be saved and have the forgiveness of their sin and be the possessor of salvation just by believing in Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross. Mary Baker Eddy probably expresses it best of all when she says, one sacrifice, however great, is insufficient to pay the debt of sin. The atonement of sin requires self-humiliation on the sinner's part. That God's wrath should be vented upon his beloved Son is divinely unnatural. Such a theory is man-made, says Mary Baker Eddy. My dear friend, that is human wisdom. That is those who are perishing. They consider the message of the cross foolishness. But those who are being saved see that the message that we have just given you in capsule form is the very power of God. It is that message that brings to a person the deliverance from the guilt of sin in their life. It is that doctrine that gives to a person deliverance from the chains and bondage of sin in their daily living. It is that doctrine and that message that someday will deliver a person from the very presence of sin and take him into the presence of God forever and ever. Those who are being saved consider this doctrine, this message, as the very power of God to do that in their life, which nothing else is able to do. Now Paul says, that is why I preach that message. The reason why I do not engage in discussions as to whether Mars is inhabited or not is because that message will never save a soul. That is human speculation and human wisdom. The reason why I do not develop all of the theories concerning social justice is because that is merely human wisdom and it will never save a soul. The reason why I do not engage in all of the speculative philosophies that are around us in our country today is because that message will never save a man. The reason why I preach this message, the message of the cross, is because that message alone brings peace and forgiveness and salvation into the life of men and women. So the Apostle Paul has laid out his proposition clearly. The Corinthians were glorying in human wisdom. As a result, they were glorying in wise men. As a result, the church was being divided. Paul says, your mistake is that you are starting to glory in human wisdom. Now, there is nothing wrong, of course, with human wisdom in certain categories. But human wisdom has its limitations. there is one category where human wisdom plays absolutely no part. And that one category is the salvation of a man's soul. The entire thesis then that Paul is developing in the passage that we've read is this, that human wisdom has no part in man's salvation. And that is why Paul does not preach human wisdom. That is why he preaches the message of the cross. It is that message alone that brings men to salvation and to the knowledge of God. Now what Paul is going to do through the rest of the chapter is emphasize the proposition. And he has four arguments that he is going to give us through the rest of this chapter. These four arguments are all designed to prove that human wisdom plays no part in one's salvation. And if that is true, then don't spend your time preaching human wisdom. Spend your time preaching what saves men and women. And that is the message of the cross. Now, Paul is going to defend his position then with his four arguments, each argument designed to prove that human wisdom has no part in salvation. It's one limited area, or one limiting area, is in relation to the salvation of a man or woman so that he would be reconciled to God. Notice the four arguments. The first one we may consider to be the scriptural reason for not trusting human wisdom for one's salvation, and that is found in verses 19 and 20. Here is the scriptural reason for not trusting human wisdom. What is obvious before us in verse 19 is that the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, and says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The background of these words from God is this. The people of Judah were threatened by an attack from Sennacherib, the king of Syria. Then the wise men, you know who I mean, the wise men said, we are in a very dangerous position. What we ought to do is move toward Egypt and make an alliance with the Egyptians so that the Egyptian military force will be behind us and present some kind of a balance of power and protect us from an invasion from the Assyrians. And it's as the wisdom of men begins to be expressed in Judah that the prophet Isaiah appears upon the scene as the spokesman from God, and this is the word that he has from God. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. What is obviously before us then is that here is a clear denunciation from God of human wisdom in resolving the problem of deliverance from a foreign invasion. Now what the Apostle Paul does is he takes this verse out of the Old Testament and uses it as a proof text. Eventually, what he is going to say as he comes into verse 21 is, this is the whole message of the Old Testament. He calls upon the wise of every nation when he says, where are the wise? Where are the scribes? Where are the disputers of this age? And he calls upon them to disprove this thesis. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And that is the entire thesis of the Old Testament. A delightful way to read through the Old Testament is to see men's wisdom being evidenced and how God moves in and makes that wisdom foolishness. The wisdom of Gideon was to gather together a massive army in order to deal with the Midianites. God made that wisdom foolishness. He pared down that army and he came up with 300 men. And with that little 300, he moved out and he demolished the Midianites. The wisdom of Abraham and Sarah, when they were confronted with no child in fulfillment of God's promise, was for Abraham to take Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. God moved in, and he destroyed their human wisdom. When Ishmael was born, he was a thorn in the flesh to the family, and his descendants had been a thorn in the flesh to Israel right down to the mid-20th century. God has destroyed the human wisdom of men through the Old Testament. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of all is Cain. Cain comes to God with all of his human wisdom. He wants to find acceptance before God.
He realizes that he is a sinner, and he wants to appease the wrath of God and to satisfy the righteousness of God and find acceptance before God. So he moves out into his vineyards and his gardens, and he gathers together the finest products of his hand. And he brings those products and lays them on an altar. And he says, God, that is the very best that I have to offer to you. That is the wisdom of men. That is the way most men are approaching God today, in the works of their own hands. God destroyed that wisdom. He made it foolishness when he rejected Cain and his offering in favor of Abel and his offering of blood sacrificed for sin. You see, my friend, what Paul is pointing us to here is the fact that through the Old Testament scriptures, God has denounced human wisdom as a basis for approaching God and as an open contradiction to the principle of faith and the principle of sacrifice. God condemns that basic approach. God has denounced it on every occasion through the Old Testament scriptures. And what a foolish thing it is for a man or a woman to attempt to manipulate his own salvation, to attempt to gain the forgiveness of his sin, to attempt to purchase his forgiveness and his salvation by any man-devised means or schemes. What Paul says is, Corinthians, God has already denounced that methodology or that approach. The first reason then why human wisdom has no bearing whatsoever, has no part whatsoever with man's salvation, is because God has denounced it. God has said, I am going to destroy the wisdom of men. I am going to make that wisdom foolishness. And so anyone is a fool who attempts to merit their salvation and gain God's forgiveness on the basis of humanly devised methods and schemes. But there is a second argument, and the second argument brings us to verse 21. The scriptural reason is in verses 19 and 20. The decretive reason is in verse 21. And let me read it for you. It says, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God, or it was part of God's purpose. God planned, or God sovereignly and freely decreed by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe the preaching. Now, do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that God activated a program at a time when men in all of their wisdom and in all of their philosophies had not come to find God. There had been the era of Homer. There had been the era of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. All of the great philosophers had come and gone. The golden age of Greece was in the past. The greatest minds that the world had ever seen and possibly would ever see had crossed the stage of history. But men in their human wisdom had not discovered God. They had not found God. Their philosophies had not uncovered God. And at a time when, after all of man's wisdom had been exercised, men still had not discovered God and did not know God, then God activated a program. It was a program whereby men could come to know God, where men could be reconciled to God, when the vitality of a relationship with God could throb in the veins of men and women once again. And that activated program was around the message of the cross. If that message to all of the wise was a message of nonsense. It's the foolishness of that message, Paul says. But God decreed that men would be saved through that doctrine. Now that is a very important thing, my dear friend, for you to note. That is why human wisdom and philosophy has no part in salvation. God has made a decree, and his decree is this, that any man or any woman or any young person whoever will be reconciled to God, whoever will be saved, whoever will enter into the forgiveness of their sin and the assurance of God's heaven, that person will enter into that through the message of the cross. One of the great religious churchmen of America, not too long ago, was quoted in a magazine as saying, "One religion is as good as another. We might even find more of Christ in Hinduism and Buddhism than in Christianity." That is the wisdom of man. I sat on a panel with five other men in one of the large universities of the city of Dallas some time ago. It was a panel discussion on religion. The other five men all agreed that every religion in the world was moving toward the same goal. They were all just taking different roads toward God and toward heaven. And the sincere Hindu and the sincere Buddhist and the sincere Confucianist and the sincere Christian and right down the line are on exactly the same plane, just taking different roads toward God and toward heaven. That is what is called today comparative religion. And that is the product of human wisdom. In an open rebuttal to such a thought, Paul says, "I do not preach any such doctrine. I do not preach any such speculations. I do not deal with any such theories because God has decreed that men who will be saved through believing in the cross of Christ and the work of Christ upon that cross." How futile it is to preach any other message. Don't you see that? How vain it is to devise any other scheme for salvation. God's made a decree. That decree has gone down in the annals of eternity. My dear friend, every man and every woman in this auditorium this morning who shall ever know God personally, and who shall ever experience the forgiveness of sin, and who shall ever enter into God's heaven will do so because they have believed the message of the cross. It shall be entirely apart from human wisdom. The joining of one's church, the observance of any ordinance, morality, civil justice, or any other virtue. It is entirely apart from any of that. God's made a decree. And his decree is salvation goes to those who believe the message of the cross. You see, that is why we preach that message at Believer's Chapel. That is why we do not engage in all of the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men has its proper place. But there is one place that it has no place. And that is in the salvation of men and women. God has decreed that salvation is through the message of the cross. The third reason that he gives us is found in verses 22 through 25. We may call this the scriptural reason. The spiritual reason Paul develops in a form simply something like this. He says, and let me give you the basic thesis, and then we will show you how we get it from the text, that men, left to themselves, cannot understand the message of the cross. Because of man's spiritual condition, in and of himself, he cannot understand the story of the cross. He comes and tells us in verse 22 that the Jews required a sign. The Greeks were looking for wisdom. Paul preached Christ crucified. That was the message of the cross that Paul delivered. Now he says there are three responses to that. The Jews responded by stumbling over that. There is nothing more offensive to a Jew than to present to him a crucified Savior. The Jews expected a great temporal deliverer who would deliver Rome and exalt it among the nations of the world, or would deliver Jerusalem and Israel and exalt it among the nations of the world. To present to a Jew a crucified Messiah is the greatest offense of all. The Jews stumbled over the message. The Greeks consider it as foolishness. Why, it is nonsense to think that salvation comes through the death of another. It is ridiculous to think that that is all that one must do to enter into salvation. But, Paul says, to those who are the called, to those who are elected, and we've noticed that from verse 2 of our chapter, to those who are effectually called by God, whether they be Jews or Greeks, Christ to them, the message of the cross, is the power of God that delivers them from sin, and it's the wisdom of God that brings them into a personal relationship with God. He concludes by saying that what appears to be the foolishness of God is wiser than all of men's wisdom, and what appears to be the weakness of God is stronger than all of men's strength. There is, of course, nothing that appears more foolish than a crucified Christ. Paul says, that which appears to be the foolishness of God is wiser than all of men's wisdom. There is nothing that appears weaker than the Son of God hanging and bleeding upon the cross and dying. Paul says, that which appears to be the weakness of God is stronger than anything that man can produce. The message of the cross, its wisdom in bringing men to God, its power in delivering men from God, that message cannot be comprehended by men in all of their human wisdom. The sign-seeking Jews were confronted by the greatest sign of all, and they didn't discern it. The wisdom-loving Greeks were confronted with the most profound wisdom of all, and they didn't discern it. It is only those who are the called who understand the message of the cross. And you see, that is why it is vain and futile to preach the wisdom of men. It is because men in their own human wisdom cannot comprehend or understand the message of the cross. Some stumble over it. Some consider it utterly ridiculous. And that is because, my dear friend, regardless whether you're a PhD, whether you're a college graduate, regardless of what your profession might be, in all of your human wisdom, you cannot understand the message of the cross. You cannot comprehend it and grasp it. It is only when God moves into a man's life and opens his mind and heart that then he can understand what is involved in the message of the cross. And as he believes it, then he is regenerated and saved by God's grace. So the third reason why we ought not to emphasize human wisdom, why we ought not to preach that, is because human wisdom, absolutely, is apart from God's salvation. Men in their wisdom cannot even understand the message of the cross. There is a last reason, which is given to us in verses 26 through 31. And this reason would be called the elective reason. So there is an elective reason why we do not preach the wisdom of men, and why the wisdom of men has no part in the salvation of a man or a woman. Paul says in verse 26, just take a good look around at yourselves, will you? Have a good look at your congregation there. What do you see when you look around? Well, he says, notice how that not many intellectually wise men after the flesh, not many politically mighty people, not many noble or well-born people are called, are chosen, are elected by God. Take a good look around at your congregation. That's right, there aren't many that are called and elected by God who are intellectual giants, who are politically mighty people, who are well-born in society. This, of course, completely annihilates the basic philosophy of communism, which is that men and women turn to religion and turn to Christ as a crutch. And it is only the oppressed classes and only the weak people that turn to Christ. They need religion to keep them up and to stabilize them and to strengthen them as a crutch. Now, the Bible completely denies that. What the Bible says is that because Christianity is populated with the oppressed low classes, does not imply that it is those classes that need a crutch, but it does say that God has chosen people from those classes for his salvation. You see, the reason why in the early church the great majority of Christians were from the slaves was not because they were so oppressed they were looking for an out. It was because God chose for salvation slaves, not Roman emperors, not Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, not the Greek philosophers. God chose the slaves for his salvation. Paul says, take a good look around you. Not many of those are chosen. We thank God that some are. God does choose some intellectual giants like Francis Schaeffer or a Dr. Bruce Waltke. God does choose some who are politically mighty like the President of a United States of America. God does choose some who are well-born, like Queen Victoria of Britain. God does choose some, but he doesn't choose many. Rather, he chooses those who are foolish. Who are foolish people. He chooses those who are politically weak. He chooses those who are not well born. And the reason in verse 29 is so that no flesh before God will be able to glory. That is the purpose of it all. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God. Those who are elect have no basis for glorying before God. Not a bit of it. They are not elect because they were wise people. They are not elect because they were well born. They are not elect because they were politically powerful persons. There they are. God chooses people in that low level so that they will respond to glorify God because of his grace in choosing them and giving to them his salvation. Those who are the non-elect will never glory before God. A man may be the brightest mind and the most intelligent man on the university faculty, but he has no basis to glory before God because he does not know true wisdom if he is not a believer. A man may be the president of the United States or may be the dictator of a powerful country with tremendous power in his hands, but he has no occasion to glory before God because he does not have true power. If he has not believed in Christ, he does not know anything of power in his life. A man may be well born in society, but he has no grounds for glorying before God unless he has been born again into the family of God, the only birth that really counts in life. God has devised his whole plan of salvation so that no one, elect or non-elect, so that no one will be able to glory before God. You see, that is the elective reason for saying that salvation plays, or for saying that human wisdom plays no part in one's salvation. God, by his process of election, has chosen rather the foolish than the wise. And that is why Paul says, we do not engage in the exploits of human wisdom. Human wisdom has its place. It's made gigantic steps in science in the 20th century. It has arranged our society so that we are living in the most advanced age the world has ever seen. In some circles, human wisdom is the ultimate. It is the criterion. It reigns supremely. It is rationalism. But the thesis that Paul is making in our passage this morning is that there is a limitation to human wisdom. There is one area where human wisdom plays absolutely no part. Education, birth, intelligence. There is one area, my friend, where it plays absolutely no part. And that one area is your salvation. God has denounced all human wisdom and has destroyed it, made it foolishness. It has no part in one's salvation. God has decreed that men would be saved by a message that men in all of their human wisdom consider nonsense. God has demonstrated in our passage that men with all of their human wisdom cannot even understand the message of the cross until God opens hearts and eyes. God has declared in our passage that he chooses men who are foolish to demonstrate that human wisdom has no place in one's salvation. You see, the crux of the matter this morning, my dear friend, is this. There is one saving instrumentality in God's program, and that one thing is the message of the cross. And if you are with us this morning in this condition, then I do want to remind you that when Christ died, he died for your sins. His sacrifice upon the cross was in view of your debt to God. His death has paid the price for your sin. God has been perfectly satisfied. His righteousness has been met. And this morning I urge of you that you be reconciled to God
by turning to the one who died for you and thanking him for taking your place, bearing your sin, paying your debt, and inviting him simply but sincerely into your life as your personal Savior. If you will do that this morning, my dear friend, you will discover that the doctrine of the cross is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. May God help you to turn this morning and receive him as your Savior. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. We're going to have just a silent moment of prayer. Let's bow our heads, shall we? And if God has been speaking to your heart this morning, I would consider it an act of a criminal not to give you an opportunity at the close of our service to respond to him in this quiet moment by simply receiving him personally into your life as your Savior. If God has been dealing in your life, opening your eyes and opening your heart, then won't you at this quiet moment just respond and receive him as your own. Our Father, we do ask that there will be many husbands or wives or young people this morning, some fathers or some mothers, who will be so touched by thee that they will realize that the only way of salvation is through the message of the cross. And we ask this morning that thou will give them the grace to turn to the Lord Jesus, confessing their sins, thanking him for dying for them, and receiving him into their life as their Savior. Part us now with thy blessing, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.